Over the past few Sundays, we have been looking at faith. God has not created us to live in fear, but by what?
Faith, right?
Faith in Him. Amen?
Oh, boy.
Thank you. Yes. I don't know, there was a cup of coffee up here, and you guys are drinking it, right? That was yours? There it is. Yeah, that's why they're going, amen! Get caffeinated. God has not created us to live in fear, but by faith in Him. This morning, we're going to be looking at what that means, to live by faith, not by fear. And I'd invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 30. Hebrews 11, 30. What we've been looking at here in Hebrews 11 are example after example of men and women who have trusted that the God of creation is trustworthy and that God really does have a plan and purpose for our lives. Men and women who have let go of their fears, they've chosen to step forward in faith. And God showing up. God using them according to His great purposes. Even though their lives were off in the pits, God never left them. He really was there for them. God blessed them. Gave them what they needed for life. Example after example for us in the real time of where we live our lives, that we can trust God with the stuff of our lives. And the men and women that we're coming to this morning, thinking about where they began their lives, some of them, some of the ways that they messed up, probably, most of these people probably wouldn't get put on a list of examples. No one really would have picked these people for greatness. They weren't all that great, actually. but the one thing that they did have was faith in God. God holds them up as an example for us. Live the way they live, the faith in me part. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 30. You there yet? We're there? Kind of. Good. Okay, nodding. That's good. Okay, even if you're nodding back like this, it's still good. All right. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, that's familiar, right? God's people enter Canaan. They're finally at a point where they're going to conquer the promised land. The first city they come up to is what? Jericho, right? And so they come up against Jericho, and we know how this goes. God gives some pretty weird instructions, right? So the men of the war, they are to march around this city once a day for 6 days, with seven priests who carry seven trumpets marching in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God. And on the seventh day, how many times do they march around the city on the seventh day? Seven times, right? With its priests, they're blowing their trumpets, which was to announce God's presence. And then at the end of the seventh time, around on the seventh day, the priests are to make this long blast on their ram's horn, and the people were to shout. And at the end of that, the walls are supposed to come down, right? Okay? And God's people go in and they take out the city of Jericho. Number seven is significant. It's a number of completeness. God completing creation in 6 days on the seventh day of rest. It's complete. Sabbath day being the seventh day. It's kind of a God thing. So we're reminded through this whole thing, this is all about God. God's leading His people. God's people obediently following God in faith. Because, I mean, admittedly, there are better ways to conquer a city, right, than to march around it seven times, 7 days, right, blow trumpets and scream at the top of our lungs, right? A few battering rams are, wait, we're not there yet. Back up. Okay? A few battering rams, that's the PG-13 version of all this. A few battering rams, right, and siege towers would have been a good way to do this. And it's been said that this is a great quote. It's been said that if we're willing to obediently follow God, sooner or later, that's going to look weird, okay, to ourselves and to others. And so this whole Jericho thing looks kind of weird, doesn't it? We go with that? Yeah, a little weird. But we know how this all comes out, right? So we read it, which takes away some of the weirdness of that, right? The horns get blown, the people shout, the walls fall, God's people kill everything in Jericho except for Rahab and her family, right? Seems kind of weird, but looking back on it, because we see the end of it, it's not all that weird. But if we were there, think about this, if you were actually marching around this city, would that have been weird? Think about that. And only those people in God know what kind of things were being said to them for the guys on the walls. You know, probably not too complimentary. And the kinds of things that they were hurling at these guys as they're marching around the cities. And so in the weirdness of all that, it's not hard to imagine that God's people were thinking to themselves, now remind me again why we're doing this, okay? This is it's about God, number seven. It's totally about God. It's totally about a faith in God thing. Okay, now we can go on to Rahab. So Rahab was who? Harlot. All right, in case we forget that, the writer of Hebrews makes sure that we remember that. All right, she's a harlot. Rahab is the town prostitute. She was a madam. Okay, she ran a brothel, a house of ill repute by the city wall. And so when the two Israelite spies came to check out Jericho, they came to check out Rahab as well, right? The writer of Hebrews tells us that Rahab welcomed the spies. This is what I'm saying. This is the PG-13 version of this. You just got to, I don't know, Legoland, yeah. She welcomed the spies in peace, right? And she hid them, and then she lied to the authorities to protect them. She helped them escape from the city. And so she made this choice to obey God, to trust God rather than to fear the king. And in the account of this, if we go back to the book of Joshua, if we go back to the account of this, Rahab explains why she did that. She says, we heard what your God did to the Egyptians, the whole crossing the Red Sea thing, your victories on the way to Canaan. Your God is the God, and I want to trust him as my God. And so Rahab makes this deal. Remember the deal? Right? She hangs the red cord, where that red cord is coming off the wall, city wall. So the Israelites, when they're coming in, they're killing everything in Jericho. They're going to spare Rahab and the people in her house. So I ask this question. So how, you know, as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking, well, you know, how did Rahab feel about this? I mean, the guys are marching around the city, and they're thinking, this is kind of weird, okay? I mean, remind me now, why are we doing this? And Rahab is watching this thing go on day after day, right? Do you think, like, maybe about the fifth or sixth day, she's asking herself, you know, maybe I made the wrong call on this one, okay? These guys are kind of strange. You sure these are the same guys that took out Egypt? And, you know, sometimes obedience to God or trusting God may seem like the weirdest thing in the world. And sometimes we may feel like God is off someplace paying attention to details on the other side of the universe. And he's really not interested a whole lot in the mess that we've made of our lives. And we're coming up against family and friends and employers and stuff at work. And we've heard about the things that God has done, right? We've read our Bibles, all the parting of the seas and taking out the king's stuff. I even have a few God stories to share. But maybe there's times that we wonder if trusting God is just a little bit on the weird side. You know, we may not say it. You know, it may not seem like a thing that good Christians would admit. You know, how you doing? Good. I'm dying, but, you know, I'm not going to tell you that. I'm wondering where God is. Yeah. But our actions, our thoughts let us know that in the weirdness of our lives, we really do struggle with faith. So grab this, okay? Sometimes trusting God may seem kind of weird to us, but it's never weird to God. And while it may seem weird to us, everything about it is right because we are depending on God. So as we go through the rest of this chapter, hang on to that. Hang on to that reality. It may seem weird to us, but everything about it is right because we're depending on God. Because as we look at these other examples of faith, hang on to that reality. Regardless of how weird it may seem to us, walls really do come down. God really does save his people. We really do become the people that he has created us to be. Look with me, chapter 11, down at verse 32. Verse 32, okay? We're there? Yes, good. A little more, a few, that's good. And what more shall we say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. That was a grunge group, by the way, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Anyway, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Let's pause there. Up to this point, starting back at the beginning of chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews has methodically been working his way through select examples of faith. Detailed examples of faith, examples of people who are living by faith before the flood, who are living by faith before the Exodus, who are living by faith before God's people got into the promised land, and we've looked at those. It is a detailed and impressive list of the faithful. And then in verse 32, he switches to Reader's Digest mode. All right, this is way, there's just way too many examples of this, the accounts of the faithful. The list is too long, it's too powerful to contain in any short little writing. So I'm going to run out of time if I keep going like this in such detail. Kind of like the pastor, he realizes that he's out of time, but he's going to try to cram the rest of the sermon into those last few minutes, all right? So there are six people here. Not that anyone here would ever do that. There are six people here who are briefly mentioned. And even though we've got to move to chapter 12, these people, they need to get mentioned. These are important here. And each is significant for two reasons. One, because there is no way that any of these people should be listed here. And two, because there's every reason why these people should be listed here. Think about these people. Gideon is a wimp. He had father issues, and he was reluctant to go boldly to do what God had asked him to do. He was a reluctant general. He kept asking for all these signs. Remember that? Make it wet, make it not, you know, dry here, dry there, that kind of thing. And so when he finally lets go of his fears and trusts God, God uses him and 300 men with trumpets and pitchers and torches to utterly rout this massive, huge, combined army of the Midianites and the Amalekites and to drive them out of Canaan. The account of Barak is more about the prophet Deborah than it is about Barak. And Jael, the tent wife who drove the tent peg through the Canaanite commander Sisera's head. Isn't that great? Simulated Lego violence here. You know, PG-13. Cool. But Barak is on this list because when Deborah encouraged him, Barak was the guy who stepped forward in faith and God used him. Samson. You know, Samson was not exactly the brightest bulb in the box, right? He was a spoiled brat. He was a womanizer who struggled with pride, had a ton of deep issues. But then when it came down to it, when he trusted God, God used him to deliver Israel from Philistine oppression. Jephthah was the bastard son of a prostitute. And he made this vow to God. He was going to sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house, turned out being his daughter. Ended up offering his daughter as a burnt offering. But by faith, Jephthah was used by God to conquer the Ammonites and punish Ephraim. David, youngest son of Jesse, youngest son, okay, least in significance. David was an adulterer, he was a murderer, but he's known as Israel's greatest king, writer of Psalms that we even use. We worship God with him today. And God said this about David. He said David was a man after his own heart. Samuel tried to hand over the kingdom to his sons, who were pagan scoundrels who took bribes. They perverted justice. And Samuel's failure as a father led to people demanding a king, which led to Saul. Remember that whole fiasco? And yet here he's listed as one of the most, as the most prominent of the prophets. Names which include names, listed would include names like Elijah and Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, others. But here it's Samuel who gets mentioned. A man who lived by faith from the time as a little child up until the day he died. And so these six men who have no reason to be on this list, who have every reason to be on this list, these six men represent the time of the judges and the kings up until the time that's leading to the coming Messiah, running by faith up into the Messiah. And verses 34 and 35 are highlights of what took place during that time, from the judges through the coming of the Messiah. These men, by faith, they conquered kingdoms. They enabled the conquest of settlement and of the promised land. David was one who performed acts of righteousness and administered justice in the kingdom. Gideon and Barak and Samson received the blessings of God. David obtained promises concerning the future kingdom of God. David averted Daniel, who's not listed here but referred to, Daniel averted execution in the lion's den. And looking at verse 34, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they averted execution in the flames of a furnace. They didn't affect them because what? Quote, they quenched the power of fire. And David escaped the sword as he fled Saul. Isaiah and Jeremiah, they both acknowledged their weaknesses, and yet, in their weaknesses, God made them strong. Others like Gideon and Barak and Samson, they became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Verse 35, the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite women had sons who were raised from the dead by Elijah and Elisha. On and on, this list goes, and we're just skimming the surface of what took place in that period of time. Laughing at death. Escaping in the nick of time, making it look easy. It's like hitting a game-winning run. Would have been nice if the Giants had done that on Friday night. But anyway, hitting the game-winning home run, right? Dancing the lead in Swan Lake, getting a perfect 10 at the Olympics. Dreams. But here it's the reality. God taking flawed people who have no business being on a list like this, who when they set aside their fears, and God using them to form the stuff of legends. And it's all true. It's all to the glory of God. Examples of what happens when flawed people choose to trust God. God makes huge promises to his people, to us. And by faith, we obtain those promises. Peter says that our adversary is like a roaring lion who's prowling around looking for somebody to devour. And by faith, the mouth of the lion is shut. We quench the power of fire that burns in hell as we give the gospel to people who are headed to those flames. We can be made strong in our weakness. We can become mighty in wars as we stand firm in the spiritual battle around us. And by God working in us, the kingdom of God is advanced. We receive back our dead by resurrection. Those that have chosen to live trusting Jesus. So grab that for yourself. We're flawed. And this may sound kind of weird, but when we step out in faith, trusting God, we join what cannot be defeated. We get to join the greatest adventure of any adventure, adventuring through life with God. And when we step forward in prayer and service and giving and loving and doing whatever God calls us to do, even if it's weird, whatever, live by faith, and we're living the stuff of legends. Second part of verse 35 sets a different tone. Look with me there. Follow me through this. Verse 35. And others experienced mocking and scourging. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Slightly different tone, isn't it? If verses 33 to 35 are sound like a dream, this part, 35 to 38, sounds like a nightmare. Stunning victory versus stunning defeat. This is the time from the Judges through the coming of the Messiah. During the 2nd century BC, the Maccabean period, rather than choosing freedom, the Jews chose to be tortured to death for their faith. Imagine that. Jeremiah was mocked. He was scourged. He was chained. He was imprisoned. He was stoned. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two by the wicked king Manasseh. Uriah was put to death by the sword. Elijah and Elisha wore animal skins that symbolized their impoverished condition. They were homeless, and they wandered around the earth because of persecution. They rested in anything they could find, holes in the ground. Not exactly great selling points for the faith, right? You know, who wants that? And you know, in reality, few people do. If we had a choice of ways to testify of Jesus, how many of us would put stoning at the top of the list? Anybody here want to get sawn in two? But all that, it's a very real possibility. Has been for almost 2,000 years. Very real reality for a lot of our siblings in Jesus around the world today. Maybe soon it'll be our privilege as well. Faith will get you tortured. Faith will get you mocked, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two. Faith means poverty. It means being destitute, homeless. And the fact that this list is here at all and in Hebrews means that just like we struggle with this, the people in the first century, they struggle with this. Looking at the history of God's people, there's a long list of those who have suffered for their faith. And it's not that they enjoyed it, but they considered the suffering worth it. Why? What does verse 35 say? Why? Why is this worth it? By faith what? They were looking forward to a better resurrection. You know, who wants a faith that is a crutch, something to lean on, that helps us to get through tough times, but nothing more? The earthly results of faith are uncertain. The heavenly results are assured. What faith wants most is not earthly victories, but our heavenly home. Verse 38 says that the world was not worthy of those who endured these things, which literally means that they were worthy of something far greater than this world, worthy of so much more than what they experienced here. John Piper, commenting on these verses, John Piper says, it's a long quote, but listen to this, quote, "The common feature of the faith that escapes suffering and the faith that endures suffering is this. Both of them involve believing that God Himself is better than what life can give to you now, and better than what death can take from you later. When you can have it all, faith says that God is better. And when you lose it all, faith says that God is better. What does faith believe in the moment of torture? That if God loved me, He would get me out of this? No. Faith believes that there is a kind of resurrection for believers which is better than the miracle of escape. It's better than the kind of resurrection experienced by the widow's son who returned to life only to die again later." Isn't that a great quote? You know, way too many times we feel like we're living a nightmare rather than a dream. We don't seem to be conquering kingdoms. Evil is rampant. We're being devoured by lions. Choose your torture. Been there? I'm there. Faith in God is weird in a very difficult sort of way. So grab this for yourself, all right? Hebrews 11 says, it tells us that the dream is still alive. The dream is still alive. The heavenly dream is worth the earthly nightmare. By faith, hang on to Jesus. Look at these last two verses with me, verses 39 and 40. Verse 39, "In all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." All these people, the men and women we've been looking at over the last four Sundays, all these people had faith. They were flawed, many times failing and struggling in the good stuff and the hard stuff of life. As they placed their trust in God, they gained approval. God was pleased with how they lived. And so they're examples to us. They're worth so much more than all of that. And yet they didn't receive what was promised. In their lifetime, they never saw that city that Abraham was looking for. Remember that? The city whose foundations are laid by God. They never saw the fulfillment of what God had promised them. The land that Abraham, by faith, he journeyed towards. God's dwelling. God's presence. And what they looked for, what they are worthy of, is what we experience. What they lived by faith looking for, God has been waiting to fulfill in us. It's the hope that we share today, life with God made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying here? He's saying that all this history of faith stuff, it isn't over yet. It wouldn't be over until us. Before creation was creation, God had planned that each one of us would be written into that history. We are the final chapter of faith. We too are examples of faith. We are witnesses of God by our faith. Wow. Think about that reality. You are an example of faith. You are an essential part of this legend. With that reality in mind, I'm going to invite Vinton to come up and share with us a song. And as Vinton is sharing, Dave's going to be playing, Vinton's going to be sharing. Come on up. As they're sharing, as Vinton is sharing, think about this for yourself, all right? Just think this. I am an example of faith. I am an example of faith.
The song I'm singing was a request of my mother. She asked that I sing this at her memorial service last month. And when I first heard that she had requested that, I thought, Mom, what were you thinking? How am I going to ever sing this song? The song is called Find Us Faithful. And see, I can't even talk without choking up. This song is about that we live among those who are witnesses of Christ, and may we be faithful as those who've gone before us. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Amen. Amen.
Right on. Thank you, Vinton. I appreciate you sharing that with us this morning. You are an example of faith, part of the legend. You know, if your name was written here in chapter 11, what would be said about you? What example of faith are you leaving for future generations? How would you complete this sentence? Here it is. By faith. And you put your name there. By faith. Flawed? Sure. Failures? Way too many times than we'd like to admit. Sinners? I know I am. You can agree with that if you want. Trusting God sometimes is very weird. Dreams and nightmares. But always the right thing to do, whatever our situation. What would be said of you? By faith. Your name, by faith. Hung in there, obeyed God, gave up his life, her life, went the extra mile, sacrificially gave everything, whatever God called you to do, by faith. Your name is an example to us of what God can do in and through a man or woman who will trust God. Let's bow together in prayer. Where is God calling you to stand in faith? How would you complete that sentence? By faith. It would almost be weird to have that put on a gravestone. By faith. And people would come and they'd look at that. And it would be a testimony of how you lived your life. By faith. Father, we confess to you that we really struggle with this. It's not easy for us. Should be. My gosh, you've made it so easy. But it's so hard. And we struggle so much with getting past ourselves. Thank you for the example of these men and women. They were flawed. They had failures. They sinned. They just, why you put them on this list is only because of you. God, why we should be on that list is only because of you. And may we learn, God, help us to trust the God who has saved us. Who is there for us? By faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.